Well, I want to speak to you a while on the passage that was read you from Second Book of Moses, Exodus 17, the verses 8 to 16. And I believe that passage as clearly puts in view how prayer works to change the world we live in as any other passage I'm aware of in Holy Scripture. Exodus 17, if you read it in faith, accept it as true, and I believe you do that, you will see that it is prayer that makes the difference to help us overcome the power of the enemy in a way that we cannot overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil in our own strength. It's not possible. God doesn't expect us to. Christian church across the world is in some places in particular a very hard battle. Many are paying a high price for being believers. It's been easier in the UK and the USA, of course, but we can't assume it will always be quite this easy to take a stand for God and His holy truth. But whatever is going on in your life at present, every one of us faces different challenges. The providence of God sees to it that your faith has got to be stretched, that it won't be too easy for you to make it another week or another day without having to exercise faith and prayer. Now, in Exodus 17, it is after they had this glorious deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And God had used Moses. It mentions he later gets up on the hill with his rod. It was the shepherd's crook, the shepherd's staff, and he had led them out of Egypt after the 10 plagues. Finally, Pharaoh said, "Go, leave us, it's killing us." Then he changed his mind and decided to go after the children of Israel and re-enslave them. That was his workforce for the most part. And so the children of Israel were near the Red Sea, big body of salty water, and the army of Pharaoh was coming behind them with swords drawn and spears pointed towards them and fast chariots. And God told Moses to stretch out his rod over the Red Sea. And it divided and the water became as stone walls. And the people of God walked across that Red Sea dry shod and got to the other side. And then the Lord told his servant Moses, "Stretch your rod back out over the sea." He waited until the armies of Israel had got out and the armies of Egypt were halfway into the sea and would not be able to turn and leave. And when Moses stretched out his rod, the sea returned to its strength. The stone walls became water, and it poured and drowned the host of Pharaoh, including apparently Pharaoh himself, the proud one. And then they knew that God had gloriously delivered them from the enemy. God had done a miracle. I've over the years had people say to me, "Do you believe in miracles?" Well, let me ask you this. such a question deserves another question. Do you believe in God? Given that God exists, nothing would be easier than for the God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, to do any kind of miracle he sees fit, to control any part of the created order in any direction that his holy will would determine. So of course miracles. And that was a mighty miracle. And they had experienced the blood on the doorpost, the paschal lamb, the laying of the hands on the sacrificial lamb, the transferring of the sins of the people. And they knew not only the power of God, they knew the grace of God as he revealed it through Moses. All seemed to be well. What a wonderful time to be alive. You had experienced the power of God. You were living in the grace of God under the blood. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Indeed, all was well, and yet. It is often when everything seems just fine that the enemy attacks. And so there they were in the relative freedom of the wilderness. On the way to the promised land, it would take a long time. I won't give you the reasons for that because of the unfaithful spies and so forth. But they were free from Egypt. And suddenly a very fierce, hostile tribe of people known as the Amalekites attacked the rear end of the Israelite camp. We don't know too much about the Amalekites. The end of this chapter says that they would disappear from history, and they did that. We can trace the Jews, and we can trace many other peoples, but nobody has ever been able to trace the Amalekites. They're gone. But they were powerful at that time, and for some reason they particularly hated the God of Israel and the people of Israel. We don't know why. I guess the devil maybe had more control of them than others. I couldn't say. But we read how the Amalekites, to some degree, continued to exist in other parts of the Old Testament. It was because he refused to slay the Amalekites, as God told him, that Saul lost his kingship. At least that was one of the two reasons. And then in the book of Esther, when it looked like the Jews were going to be totally wiped out in that ancient empire, the man that was running the program to kill the Jews was named Haman, and it said he was an Agagite, and Agag was a direct descendant of Amalek. So there was a hatred and a viciousness towards God in that any one of the Amalekite tribes or their descendants wanted to wipe out those who believed in the Lord. And I don't wish to go into necessarily contemporary events much other than to say there are so-called religions, there are powers abroad that feel they're doing great good if they can kill some more Christians. So I reckon we face in every generation, or at least some generations, maybe more than others, the spirit of the Amalekites that hate God. They can't reach the throne of God with their hammers and tongs and hatchets. So the next best thing they can do is attack his people. It's nothing new. But I will say, no matter how many of modern forms of Amalekites we see being let loose. Now in our Western countries, we used to be fairly safe, I suppose. Not now. No matter how many are being let loose our way in the strange providence of God, nonetheless, we have the same weapon that God gave Israel to overcome the Amalekites in that generation. And it's equally powerful. It is the weapon of what the Apostle Paul called in Ephesians chapter 6, the weapon of all prayer. And that will work to overcome the Amalekites and every other challenge that comes in our lives that we are not in and of ourselves able to handle. Well, the picture is quite clear. Some parts of the Bible would be very complex to describe. I was just reading in my own devotions the other day, Ezekiel and the wheel inside of the wheel and those things. That'd be very hard to describe in a sermon. But this one is not hard to describe. God told Moses, Aaron, and Hur to go up on the top of a hill. They were going to fight the next morning the Amalekites. Some scholars believe that the Amalekites maybe were even more numerous than the children of Israel. We're not sure about that, but we do know they were better equipped. They were better trained because Israel had just come out of slavery. You don't train slaves to fight for obvious reasons because they might rise up against the master. So the Israelites had not been trained to fight, as far as I know. They weren't well equipped, although the great Jewish historian Josephus says in his book on the antiquities of the Jews that they did have some weapons when attacked by the Amalekites, because when Pharaoh's army was drowned, the children of Israel went down to the beach, to the sand of the Red Sea, which washed up many, many spears and bows and arrows and other types of weapons. And they picked up those Egyptian weapons and kept them for future use. That's all they had, was sort of disused, washed out Egyptian weapons, but they did have that. And so they're facing, it must have been a long valley. I've sometimes thought it might not be right of, you know, a great football or soccer stadium like Murrayfield or something in Edinburgh, a long stadium with high ranks of seats and this valley ringed with hills. And so the Amalekites were at one end and the Israelites were at the other end under the captaincy of Joshua, who was a servant of Moses. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And they were watching. Now that was a secret weapon that won the battle. I don't know why the church doesn't believe it. I don't expect the world to believe it. I don't expect the liberal to believe it. But I sometimes don't understand why the church doesn't believe what happened in Exodus 17 enough to make use of it, that God has given us a secret weapon to overcome the world. It is a weapon of all prayer. And unless we use that, we cannot win the battles that are before us. Little ones in our lives. Who doesn't have little battles? Little challenges, hurtful challenges, big ones maybe, in your family. or in the nations at large. We cannot win. The devil says you're weak. They're going to get you. But no, God has given us a secret weapon that the world is not expected to see nor in any way to understand. How could they? And so Moses was up there watching the battle. Let me say this. Now, of course, Joshua had to lead the troops. They had to get up early in the morning, get down to the field, whatever weapons they had, get them at the ready, and charge forward. Prayer never relieves us from using our common sense. Prayer never relieves us from working very, very hard, from getting up and doing the best we can day by day and using our minds and using whatever we have to win these struggles for the Lord. There's no thoughts that a true view of faith and prayer relieves us from hard work and from doing our best. But no, they did their best, but that would not have been enough. You can do your best, particularly when you're facing demonically inspired powers and evils. It will not be sufficient for you to win if it's only your best. You've got to have something else. You've got to take hold of a secret weapon. The same one that Moses, Aaron, and Hur were using up on that hill long ago in Exodus 17. And so they were praying, and Moses had his hands lifted up. I reckon it was maybe like you sometimes reading the Psalms, lift up your hands in the sanctuary. I guess it's a way of saying, maybe not literally have to raise your arms, I wouldn't think so, but the idea is your heart is lifted up to God. You're saying, I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid, my safety coming from the Lord, who heaven and earth has made. Lifting up to God, saying, Lord God, come in and send down strength from the sanctuary. We cannot make it unless you come into this battle and intervene in such a way that your name will win the glory. Well, Moses was an intelligent person, goes without saying, as well as being spiritually minded. He noticed as long as his arms were up like that, the children of Israel were winning down on the field, even against great odds, better equipped, better trained men. They were winning. But Moses was a human. His arms got tired. He let them down by his side to rest a while. And suddenly, the enemies of God began winning. The Amalekites began advancing and killing the soldiers of the Lord on the field. And so instantly, Moses realizes the situation. He's got to keep praying. He's got to keep, in that case, his hands up, his heart lifted up to the Lord, because they so needed God to intervene in order to win against those extremely powerful enemies. And so his brother Aaron and Hur said, here is a stone. Sit down on it and you can watch the action on the field. And one of us will stand on one side of you and hold up your right hand, and the other will stand on the other side of you, hold up your left hand, and we'll keep holding your hands up until the battle is won and the Lord is glorified this day. Ever how long it takes, we'll be there upholding your hands. And Moses did that, and Aaron and Hur did that. They helped. And would you believe the powerful enemy was defeated with an unseen weapon? And I'll say to you, why would we as a Christian people think that we're going to overcome the, and not just say that the coming in of Islam, but the secularism that has been devastating our countries for 100 years. Difficulty about Islam is they're coming into nations, the United Kingdom, USA and Canada, and France and Germany are worse, I think, that have sold out their heritage, that quit believing 50 years ago, 100 years ago in some cases. And so we're weakened. We don't know how to take hold of the spiritual weaponry. Faith in the Word of God written, consecration of life, and fervent prayer, and frequent fasting. And so they're coming into a weakened population. But it could be different. It could be different. We don't in any sense give up. We don't throw up our hands in disgust. We remember that Daniel was one in the darkness of Babylon, and what a shining light he was. Often the testimony of God is boiled down to a small remnant, and then God knows he can trust that remnant with his glory, because God will get the credit and the praise and the honor, and so he lets loose power, particularly from a praying, believing remnant. Ever how small and despised they may be, God can let loose transforming power and change a nation when it be his will. Yes. But they've got to be praying. Now, some of you may think, I don't know that you would. Well, that was, Moses was roughly, whatever, 1450 years B.C., so that's 3,400 or 500 years ago. And we're Bible believers, so we accept what it says, that the secret weapon worked at that time with the Amalekites. But what about us in the modern world? Will it still work? Well, you know the answer, of course. Hebrews says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Of course, God hasn't lost any of his power, lost none of his grace, lost none of his care for his people. The problem is, I think, so many of his people don't trust enough to pray. Little prayer, little blessing. Much prayer, much blessing. Oh yes, it works. I'll tell you one of the most amazing things that happened, and then I'll soon enough be through. Was the coming down of the Berlin Wall in 1989, how well I remember it. And as far as I know, it was generally not made clear in the British media nor in the American media some of the major factors behind the coming down of the Berlin Wall towards the end of 1989, that it was prayer meetings. Now that was told, believe it or not, in Germany, in the German media, and in the Swiss French media, where I was sent articles at the time it was happening. That's the only way I know. Yeah, the problem was Marxism and how it, Marxist socialism bankrupts a country, and it's in terrible shape from whenever they took it after World War II until 1989. But that wasn't alone the factor that brought down the Berlin Wall. It made it necessary, no doubt, but it wasn't what brought it down. It was prayer meetings in Germany, starting in East Germany, I know a group that was touring from Charlotte, North Carolina, in Leipzig about 7 or 8 years ago, and one of the women in that group said that the official tour guide, who was accredited by the German government, said to the tour group, "Now this is the church where the prayer meeting started that brought down the wall." That was a German tour guide that you would have expected to be secular, but that's what she said. This huge Lutheran church in Leipzig, where J.S. Bach used to be the music minister, Kapellmeister, I reckon they call it in Germany. The youth started a prayer meeting, and then all denominations joined in, not just the Lutherans, the others, Reformed and different ones. And then the adults started coming, parents and grandparents. They filled up the church and spilled out into the town square that I believe holds about 10,000 people. They were praying 4 or 5 nights a week for God to do something to change the situation in East Germany from the oppression and the terror of the Stasi, the secret police. They seemed to listen to every phone conversation. Well, then word traveled to what was in East Berlin, and they started a prayer meeting there, and the same thing happened. The young people started it, then all ages came, thousands, 4 or 5 nights a week, praying in the center of East Berlin. Now, it was illegal to have a gathering of more than 10 people in public without state approval. So it was illegal. But there was over 10,000, something like 15,000, several nights a week praying outside that huge church. And the government got very uneasy. They taught the people in school that there's no God, but they seemed to get very nervous when they heard a lot of people were talking to God about them, and they didn't like it. And so Honecker had left. I can't remember the name of the man who succeeded him as head of the last head of the East German state. He called in the troops and surrounded the thousands of people in the prayer meeting. And the troops had live ammunition. It wasn't rubber bullets, nor fire hoses, nor police dogs. It was actual live ammunition. But he made a mistake. He called in East German troops. He didn't call in Russian troops or foreigners. He called in East German troops to surround the prayer meeting. It just so happened many of those troops, their wife was in the prayer meeting, their mother was in the prayer meeting, teenage son was in the prayer meeting. And so the commander gave the order to start shooting with live ammunition the people in the prayer meeting. The troops refused to obey. Now, if you run a totalitarian dictatorship and the troops don't obey, then you're out of a job. And later that night, they started tearing down the Berlin Wall. Now, one of the biggest things happened since World War II was coming down on that wall, and then 1991, the unraveling to some degree of the old Soviet Union. Directly related to the praying of God's people when they felt desperate enough to pray. I just want to say this, and I'll leave it at that. I hope the people of God, I mean the believing churches, you got many believing churches in this country, my own and others, where I go. If just the believers would start earnestly praying and seeking the face of God with Moses, as it were, up on the mountain, we might be able to pray before the situation became desperate enough that we really would pray. God, give us the grace to hear, and in hearing, to take action. Stand us for a brief prayer. Lord God, we are nothing in and of ourselves, and we well know it. And the devil says we cannot pray, we will not be heard. We know he is telling a lie to us, because we come not in our name, but in Jesus' name, the altogether worthy one, the altogether lovely one. Lord, because we pray in Jesus, we're going to be heard. Get thy church across the world, Lord, back on her knees, earnestly praying, while still there may be time. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Let us bring our service to a close then, singing to God's praise from Psalm 62. The 62nd Psalm. At verse 5, a psalm that you might say underpins the lesson drawn from the Word of God by Professor Kelly, and encourages us to take up that challenge. My soul, wait thou with patience upon thy God alone. On him dependeth all my hope and expectation. He only my salvation is, and my strong rock is he. He only is my sure defense. I shall not moved be. In God my glory placed is, and my salvation sure. In God the rock is of my strength, my refuge most secure. Ye people, place your confidence in him continually. Before him pour ye out your heart. God is our refuge high. Let's sing these four stanzas then of Psalm 62. In conclusion, we stand to sing. My soul, wait thou with patience upon thy God alone.
My soul, wait thou with patience upon thy God alone. On him dependeth all my hope and expectation.
And my strong rock is.
Now may grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest on and abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.